Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So this is going to be a little more of a how to obey sermon because it's a command, obviously. Paul's telling us something that we need to do, where to set our minds, where not to set our minds. And we're going to talk a lot about thinking by the end. I hope that you hear me talk a lot about thinking, and even more than that, your worldview. I want you to go away with a desire to work on how you think and what you want by what you focus your attention and desires on. But even as we talk about how to obey this one command and applying this scripture to the way that you live, we know this particular command is part of a bigger section where Paul is not just telling us what to do. He is talking about who we are. In verses 1 through 4, he gives an indicative, then an imperative. In other words, a statement of fact, and then what to do as a result. He wants us to understand how we must live in light of who we are. And we'll talk about both today a little, though the emphasis is a little more on how to live, partly just because we're in a really practical section and not just verses 1 through 4, because verses 1 through 4 are part of a bigger section that goes all the way down to verse 17 that have a lot of very specific instruction. It's like he gives the foundational principles in verses 1 through 4, and then in verses 5 through 17 starts to work out more of the specifics of what a Christ-centered life looks like. And one reason he gives this clear picture of what it looks like to live the Christian life in verses 1 through 17 is because he's just told us what it doesn't look like. We need some help because there's a lot of confusion about the Christian life, and we see that even back here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, because the Colossians were hearing some really bad ideas coming from really religious people. So before Paul can tell us what to do, he has to tell us what not to do. What not to do, then what to do. And the reason all this instruction in chapter 2, verse 16 through 3:17 is important is connected back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, where Paul describes two fundamental doctrines. First, the incarnation, and then second, our union with Christ. It's all built on doctrine. Paul's talking all this great theology, and he's talking theology like that because of the challenge he just gave in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, to walk in Christ and to see to it that no one might take you captive. You might say that's Paul's basic summary of the Christian life in a nutshell. And this whole section of Colossians is basically an exposition of that. Verses 9 through 15 covers the theology, why that's so important. And chapter 2, verse 16 through 3:17 gets practical about what it looks like to obey those commands. First, if you're united to Christ, that means you died with Christ. And then this is what not to do. And he's really zoning in verses 16 through 23 on not being taken captive. And then second, if you're united to Christ, that means you've been raised with Christ. Then this is what to do. And here he's really focusing on how to walk in Christ. And he gives two commands that are foundational. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above and set your mind on the things that are above. And really, those two commands are not that different. Maybe a little different, but not that different. I'm not sure you can do the one without doing the other, really. But I want to focus for a little while, especially on the second. Set your mind on things that are above. We're going to talk about where you are setting your mind. It's like we're hitting pause for a moment as we're working through this great big argument of the Apostle Paul's about union with Christ and the Christian life, and we're just trying to think together a little more deeply about this one particular command in verse 2. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. First of all, because it's so important. You know how some commands are fundamental, like when you get a set of instructions, there's step one, step two, step three, and you can't move on to step two until you've done the first. That's fundamental. And this command is fundamental. You try to do step two, three, and four, it's going to get all messed up unless you go back and do step one. Setting your mind on things above is fundamental. It's fundamental. I was going to move on. After going through verses 1 through 4 last week, I was going to move on, honestly. Verses 5 through 17 were on the schedule, the specifics. But waking up Monday, I just couldn't for our church. I just couldn't because I don't want us to miss this. And so I'm taking a little risk here. I know, asking you to be patient, even though it's the same passage. And you might be like, not again, I've got this, I know this, I understand this. We're going to look back at it one more time. And really, if all you get from me stopping and taking another whole Sunday to look at it is, wow, Pastor Josh really thinks this command is important, that almost is good enough. Not quite, obviously. I want a little more than that. But it is a start. I want to bold print this command and say, please, please, church, make obeying this command a priority. Don't move on from last week. Think about how to implement this command into your life. Because this is something that Paul emphasizes in a big way. And you can see that here in this whole big section about how to walk in Christ and the difference being united to Christ makes, what true spirituality looks like. Before Paul gets into the nitty-gritty, one of the primary commands he gives is set your mind on the things that are above. Like, before I tell you anything else about how to live the Christian life out, start here. Union with Christ must change where you're setting your mind on a daily basis. And that's not surprising if you know Paul and the way he talks about the Christian life. Once he starts talking about the practical parts, after laying down the foundation and the doctrine, he's always coming back to what is going on in your mind. So Romans chapter 12 is a classic passage as another illustration, just to emphasize. And you might know it, but even if you do, take a moment and look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And Romans is a great big doctrinal book, right? But in Romans 12, he's starting to get into some application, and he starts, I appeal to you. So Paul's begging, which is kind of what I'm doing actually today, begging. I appeal to you. And he's begging on the basis of something. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, family. I love you, but I'm begging you. Because of everything he said so far, which he sums up as the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. After 11 chapters of diving deep into how God's saving, Paul says, I'm begging you, family, I'm begging you, in light of all this mercy I've been describing, because God's been so good, devote your whole life to God as an act of worship. Pursue true spirituality. And how do you do that? Where do you start? Romans 12, 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's not all that different, really, than what he's saying in Colossians 2 and 3, right? Is it? At least the logic. This is the kind of worship spirituality God wants, your life. And how do you live that kind of life? You have to stop being conformed to the world. Stop giving in to the pressure to think the way everyone else does and be transformed, be different. How? By the renewal of your mind, thinking a new way. And that's the part I'm pressing on. The key to a godly lifestyle involves your mindset, the way you think and are looking at the world matters. It matters. It matters. It matters. And I'm not sure how many proofs I need to give of that, but Ephesians 4 is not that different either. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul again starts with doctrine. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul's talking about doctrine. And in chapter 4, he's starting to get real practical about what difference that should make. And if you fast forward down to chapter 4, verse 17 through 19, he says, now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. So he's talking about the way you live, and he says, you must not live the way the Gentiles live. And he's talking about unbelievers, Gentiles, unbelievers. And how do they live? Listen to this. They live in the futility of their minds. In other words, their lifestyle flows out of the emptiness of their mindset. What they do is connected to how they think. And he goes on to describe that way of thinking more specifically and then says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And I love that phrase, learned Christ, becoming a Christian, and then living as a Christian involves learning Christ, like going to school. And what do you learn? Paul goes back to the basics, put off, put on. He says, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is pretty familiar to us, I think. But did you notice what was in the middle? Being renewed in the spirit of your minds. And there it is, your minds. The spirit of your minds is an interesting way to phrase it. But he's talking about a new way of thinking again. And it's a process, being renewed, becoming more new. But it's an important process. It's key to this whole new way of living. What you're doing in your mind is inextricably connected to what you're doing with your life. This command is very important if we go back to Colossians chapter 3. And even though it's just one verse, verse 2, it's just one verse in this whole big section, I want to pause and talk about this command because where you're setting your mind is incredibly important. And because, honestly, setting your mind in the right place also seems really, really difficult. That's why I want to get into the practicalities of it. For an unbeliever, it's impossible. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'll say it straight. You need a miracle to obey this command. You are not going to be able just to change your mind. And none of us were either. So you're not in a unique spot. But you need to ask God to show you mercy because of Jesus and to give you a new mindset that is able to think what you're supposed to think. But I'll tell you, even if he does that, and you're here and you are a Christian, you need help as well. Because that new mind God gave you needs to be exercised. And setting your mind on things above is a challenge, even for those of us who are Christians, for one thing, because there's a way of thinking that is constantly being pushed on us. So the world wants you to think the way it does. And that's probably part of why Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians. Even though they've been saved, they're being tempted to think like everyone else does. People aren't neutral. They don't want us to think true thoughts or want true things. So we face pressure from the outside not to obey this command. And I'm kind of always bringing that up, I know, so I'm sure you're used to that. But we are being influenced. And that's not new. That's what's been always going on, even in the garden. Not long after God made the world, that started happening. And that's why Paul said, don't be conformed to this world, because that's what this world's always been doing. But you know, one thing that maybe makes obeying this command even more difficult for us than it did for them back then is that we're living in a world where we've got a million and one different distractions and diversions that can keep us from noticing where we're setting our minds. The pressure to think the wrong way has always been strong. But I don't know if the pressure not to think has ever been stronger. And that's a big reason why I'm doing all this pleading with you and myself this week about this whole command. Why I'm stopping and pausing like this is because it's important, and I want to make sure you understand what Paul is saying. And because the reality is that even just taking the first steps to obey this command is going to require you to do things that are going to feel very hard for you to do, because it means doing something in your life on a daily basis that is very, very different. And some of us, honestly, are a little stubborn. We don't want to do anything different. And this is going to require us to do something very, very different than a lot of people are doing. And it may require changes in habits, because practically, if we're not just going to talk about this, but set our mind on things above, that will require us, at the very least, it will require us to stop and think about the things above. And that takes time. And that takes focus. And that takes a deliberate reorientation. That takes stopping this frenetic pace and thinking. But first, let me talk to you about what this command means. So we're going to talk about what it means, why it's important, and how to do it. Those are our 3 points. How's that? Most of our time is going to be on what it means, some on how to do it, not enough, and just a little time on why it's important. But we've got to start with what. I'm saying it's important. I'm saying it's difficult. But what are we actually talking about? And to understand what we're talking about, we need to understand these two phrases. The first, set your minds. Paul says what to do, set your minds. What does it mean to set your mind? And then he says where to set your mind and where not to set your mind. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. So we've got to understand what are the things above and what are the things that are on earth. But I guess if we start with set your minds, because I know at first it sort of can sound like it's wrong if you ever think about things that are on the earth, if you read it that way. Think about the things that are above, not things that are on earth. And that makes sense for the first part of the command. Think about the things that are above. That's good. But that last part would be pretty hard to obey if Paul just meant think. Don't ever think about the things on earth, which I guess we all probably know instinctively is not what Paul means exactly, but can be something that keeps us from taking Paul's command seriously if we don't work at thinking straight, because we can be like, well, what are you going to do? I would like to set my mind on things above, but I've got a mortgage. I've got a job. I kind of like sports. I've got an iPhone. So it's just not realistic. So we got to get a little more precise, because I really want you to obey this command. What exactly does it mean to set your mind on things above? Sometimes it helps if you're trying to understand what a word means to look at the different translations. Because the New Testament was written in Greek, though we're reading it in English, and that means it was translated, and sometimes that freaks people out because we got different translations, oh no, but anytime you translate something from one language to another, there are going to be options how to do that, because there's more than one way to say something, and sometimes the different ways people try to say it helps you get a better sense of what the word might have originally meant. And so the New Living Translation does say, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. That's how they translate it. And that's because Paul's command definitely does involve what is going on in your mind, your thought processes. So we're not going to obey this command without thinking. That's for sure. That translation tells us that. But I think we can explain the word better, and the ESV helps, and that's the translation we use. Because it doesn't exactly say think, does it? What does it say? It says set your mind. And that kind of gives you a picture. We read some of these phrases so quickly, we don't always picture. But set your mind. What does it mean to set something somewhere? Another word for set is put. Put your mind somewhere. And you can't literally put your mind somewhere. So that's a picture. It's like you need to take your mind. And what's a mind? I guess we better define that too. Because it's not really something you can hold in your hands. It's immaterial. He's not talking about putting your physical brain somewhere. He's talking about your inner man, right? The thinking, the wanting, the making decisions part of you, and saying you're supposed to actively grab hold of all that and put it somewhere, which involves intentionality and deliberateness, leading your thoughts somewhere. This is the command, and it's a command. And the grammar makes it a continual one. So keep setting your mind over and over. And that's how most other translations put it. The King James, though, says set your affection on things above. And that sounds a little different than setting your mind. Affections. Set your affections. Though, of course, King James is older English, so we would have to ask, what did they mean by affections? And apparently this is what they meant. I looked it up. There's actually a King James dictionary. And it says, affection is a permanent bent of the mind, formed by the presence of an object or by some act of another person and existing without the presence of its object. And they say permanent, but it's something strong. It's not a passing thought. It's a bent of the mind. It's where your mind goes. It's where your mind wants to go. It's where your mind keeps going. And they give a couple other nuances, but it's because they translated affection because they want us to see that it's thinking, but it's more than just thinking. It's wanting. It's willing. And that's actually the challenge with this term. If you look it up in Greek dictionaries or you read scholars who write about it, which is the next step you can take if you want to understand what a word means, you find that scholars say things like, it's difficult to translate in English because it includes at once thinking and willing. More than merely mental exercises. It's not just the kind of thinking you're doing when you're solving a math problem, in other words. It's not like figuring out a riddle. It signifies rather sympathetic interest and concern, expressing as it does the action of the heart as well as the intellect. It's more like the kind of thinking you're doing when you're planning your wedding, I guess, than when you're in math class, or at least the kind I do when I'm in math class. Someone else has written, to employ one's mind for thoughtful planning with the emphasis upon the underlying disposition or attitude. And you hear both there, employing one's mind because there's something you want, something that matters to you. If you're obeying this command, your mind is engaged and so is your heart. Then once you get the different translations, dictionary definitions, you can look at the usage. There are some other places where Paul uses the same word that can help. Cross-references. For example, Philippians. He uses the word a lot there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Listen to this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that phrase, have this mind, that's the same word. Set your mind, have this mind. But here you can see he uses other words which explain it. For example, he says, count others more significant. Count. And counting is an opinion or a way of thinking. I'm deliberately deciding something about you that is impacting how I act towards you. Then he says, look, let each of you look. And to look is to be aware of, to consider, to be concerned about, to use your mind to search something out. There's wanting in there, valuing. Later in Philippians, Paul uses this same exact word to describe what unbelievers do. And that's a helpful picture too. It's easier to wrap our minds around. He talks about unbelievers in Philippians 3:19 and says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. So if we say someone's God is their belly, we don't need to do a lot of work to explain that, right? If we say someone glories in their shame, that's not quite as graphic a picture, but still, we assume they're thinking about their belly, their shame, that's a given, but it's thinking with verve, thinking with desire. Paul's saying, set your mind on something, and by saying that, he's telling us this is what you should make sure your mind, your thoughts, your desires, your will keeps running back to. It's what drives you. If you want an illustration, I think children can help. So I have a child, and I'm not going to say which one, since it's Father's Day. let's see if I can do this without saying which one. But if we include foster care children in there, there are a lot of options. You've got 12 different children to choose from. But I have a child, and I'm guessing some of you do too, who can get extremely fixated. And maybe that's even a good word, though it sounds a little negative, and I don't mean it negatively, obviously. It could be a good or bad thing. Maybe single-minded is a better word. They get a thought, and they can keep coming back to that thought for a long time. Even when you think that part of the conversation is over, they can come back to that thought. You tried to steer the conversation away, and you thought you were successful and on to something new, and then bang, they're back like you never stopped. Their mind is set on something, like the needle of a compass. You shake it, it goes here and there, but then back to north. In fact, someone else has illustrated setting your mind like this, and it doesn't quite give the idea, but it gives a picture. So imagine you're a sailor back in the old days, before computers and GPS and all that, and you're out there in the middle of the ocean, and you really want to get home, but all you see is blue, and you don't even have a compass. How can you make sure you keep heading in the right direction? They had different ways, I'm sure, but one way would be to use the North Star. And honestly, I would probably need a YouTube video to even know how to do that. But they would use the North Star. And that's what they would use to orient themselves and know the direction they wanted to head. And if you don't want to get lost, I'm guessing you would keep looking up a lot. I mean, if I'm in a boat in the middle of the ocean, and all I see is ocean, and I want to get home to my family, and I knew how to use the North Star to navigate my way. I'm telling you, I'm going to keep looking up. You're not going to just do that once, and you're not going to do it casually either. You're going to keep making sure, where's the North Star? Where's the North Star? Am I going in the right direction? That is setting your mind. It has to do with how you're aiming the direction of your life. Setting your mind on something is basically continually looking to something and learning to look to something as your North Star. And you do, obviously. That's the thing. Some commands Paul gives, you have to start doing something you haven't done before. But this one is different because everyone is thinking and wanting and setting their minds on something, aiming at something. Part of being human is to have an aim, to have intentions, to focus on things, to think, to look, to something, to consider, to want, to will. The problem is not that we're not setting our minds anywhere. It's that we don't always set our minds on the right thing, and we're being pressured to orient our lives according to the wrong thing. And Paul here gives us the two options. He boils down the possibilities of what a person can be setting their minds on to two possible options. And for a Christian, of course, these are not options. Like, you're free to choose. You're not free to choose. One is right, one is wrong. They're not options, but they are two basic categories. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And to obey this command, we have to know what those things are. We have to know what it means to set our mind, and then what to set it on. We have to know, what do we orient our lives by? What do we not orient our lives by? Where do we need to focus our attention? What do we not focus on? What do we think most excitedly and passionately about and want? What do we not? And we could start with things that are on earth. And we have to think about that a little. Paul says, don't set your mind on things that are on earth. And we have to think about what things on earth are, because our first answer might be too superficial. If we think Paul means don't think about created things, only ever think about heaven. Because Paul tells us other places that God gave us the things here on earth to enjoy with thankfulness. And some of the things he's going to require us to do later in chapter 3 require thinking about stuff down here. So again, we have to be a little more specific. And to understand this one, it helps to look at the context, what goes before and what comes after. And I think we do, and we see there's an obvious answer to this question and maybe a less obvious one. And let's begin with the less obvious one, which means this one will take a little work. I know that. And maybe it will be hard for some to follow. But one thing the things on earth can mean is a worldly way of doing religion that is focused on you and your efforts and driven by fear, really, and not by faith that God is for you because of Jesus. So when Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth, he's saying, make sure you're being driven by and you're orienting your life according to gospel realities and not the world's substitute religion. And I say that, why? Because verses 1 through 4 are tied to verses 16 through 23. Even though there's a chapter break, if you need proof, if you just look at chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 1, what do you see? You see a parallel. If with Christ you died, if then you have been raised with Christ. Clearly, those two thoughts go together. It's part of the same discussion. It's like, if with Christ you died, put this off. And if you've been raised with Christ, put this on in its place. And put off what? Maybe you remember, before Paul tells the Colossians to set their minds on things above, what's he been warning them about? He's been warning them about religious people who could stunt their spiritual growth and even potentially disqualify them and take them spiritually captive. So put off that way of doing religion. Why? Because it's earthly minded. What are some of the characteristics of the people Paul was telling them to watch out for? Verse 16, they were judging people on questions of food or drink, making a big deal of rules from outside the Bible when it came to religious activity. Then verse 18, Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. They were getting people in trouble spiritually by delighting on, insisting on, setting their minds on, you could say, false humility, certain religious rituals, and ecstatic spiritual experiences, and promoting, if you go down to verse 23, self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. In other words, they were choosing a really hard way of worshiping God where they did all these painful things to their body, which they thought would impress God, and sounds super spiritual, actually. And that's what I wanted you to notice, because at first, when you see all the work these people were putting into being religious and all their self-denial and listen to what they were talking about, you might think they were seeking the things that were above. They're talking about angels, and they're like not eating certain foods. They're saying they're having visions. That sounds pretty spiritual, but actually Paul looks at all that and describes it as being alive in the world. That's his description for people who live that kind of life. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. And world is a different word than earth, I know, but it's a similar idea here. It's being earthly. And all their religious activity, if you look at it closely, what were they focused on? They were focused on the things of this earth, not Jesus. Even though it involved a lot of sacrifice and seemed to be concerned with spiritual things. So here's what's going on. If you think about the way the Colossians are being tempted as an illustration, imagine it's like you're with them there on the ground. Early days. You're there right after Epaphras shares the gospel with them and got started. If you went to church in Colossae at first, right after Epaphras was sharing the gospel, it would have seemed pretty exciting because they had the gospel, their lives had been changed, which meant that looking forward, things were pretty hopeful. You can imagine their prayer meetings. They must have been excited because they were in Christ and they had every spiritual resource. They had been transformed. They had been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. They were forgiven of all their sin. Jesus had fulfilled God's law for them. They were at peace with God. And because Jesus had defeated the demonic beings on the cross, they had nothing to fear from them. And so they should have been free to worship and to enjoy God and to look forward to Jesus' return and live these radically different lives as a result. But say for some reason you had to go away for a little while. You're there at the start, but then you're on a trip, a business trip, and business trips took a long time back then because you didn't have planes. You had to get your donkey out or something and walk 300 miles to Ephesus. But first thing you did when you got home, you finally come back, you visit the church again. And when you did, something is going to seem a little funny, different than it did at the start. And the reason is because of the really common ways people thought in their culture and the basic ways people thought religion worked. There were some people who were able to come in after the church got started and were telling the Colossians they needed more. And they were getting them to focus on all these rules and regulations, what they were supposed to do and what they were not supposed to do. And Paul's concerned. He's really, really concerned. Why? Because you know what's going to happen if the Colossians listen. It was going to impact them. So if you were there and you talked to the Colossians before and after, their conversation was going to be different. Even though they're still saying they're Christians and would still be coming to church and looking religious, if they let these people who were making a big deal out of all these things guide them, they would actually be orienting their lives around these human precepts and teachings instead of what God accomplished in Jesus. And so on a day-to-day basis, you know what were they going to end up mostly thinking about? Talking about, making decisions on the basis of. It was what these other people thought of them, these religious teachers, these rituals that they were supposed to do, what they didn't eat, what they should have eaten. Fear, not Jesus, all these earthly things. And that's the danger. Even though you're religious, to actually be orienting your life by the things that are on earth because of pressure from ungodly people who don't really understand the gospel. To come to church and keep on doing the things that you initially did when you became a Christian, but actually in your heart of hearts to be orienting your life by worldly principles, maybe with a little religious language instead of gospel principles. And that is why, even if you've been coming to church, you've been a Christian for a long time, you've been doing this a long time, and you've got to do some thinking about your mindset. What is really at the heart of your religious activity in life? Because if you've been united to Christ, it really should not be you, your efforts, and what other people think about you. That's in control of your thoughts and intentions. But Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and who you are as a result. And that takes some effort. This is a command. You've got to deliberately set your mind on things that are above, not the things that are on earth. In other words, don't just do. Don't just do. Think. Okay, Christ. Who is Christ? He's fully God, fully man. What difference does that make? I say hypostatic union to you. You need to be able to appreciate that and know how that should change your worldview. Where's Christ? Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What difference does that make on how I orient my life? Who am I? I'm in Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And what's going to happen? When Christ, who is my life, appears, then I'll also appear with him in glory. All that's got to be the North Star for me, for you. What you use to aim the direction of your life. And so you've got to think, are my choices and is my life driven by a firm confidence that I've been raised with Christ, that I've been forgiven all my trespasses, that God is for me and I'm safe because of my union with him? Am I constantly coming back to that, delighting in that? Or is it actually fear that is driving me? This desire to somehow do something to get approval or affirmation from God or others. That's really where I'm setting my mind. And I don't know if that's a new way of thinking or it just seems obvious or somewhere in between, but look at the context here in Colossians. And that's part of what setting your mind on things above, not on things on earth, must mean. You don't deal with that self-righteous mindset in there, that desire to be your own savior. You don't see yourself as united to Christ, but kind of like you're out there on your own. You might live a very religious life, but your religious activity is going to be very earthbound, very now-centered. And I guess that's the less obvious explanation. The more obvious one, though, is found in the verses that come after, starting in verse 5, where Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Do you see it? That's the same word. Earthly, things on earth. So they're definitely connected. And what is earthly in you? Here Paul helps. He explains. He identifies. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. There's two ways to be earthly, a religious way and this way. And when he talks about what's earthly here, he talks about sinful desires and behaviors. So if I were going to use that to explain what it means to set your mind on things on earth, I would say it's not putting all those things to death. So it's not a husband enjoying his wife that is earthly minded. It's not somebody just wanting something in the right way. It's not enjoying something God created. It's when you love those things more than you love God. It's when you approach those things the way that people who don't believe in God do. It's when Jesus and what God's done through Jesus and what he's going to do through Jesus isn't shaping the way you approach those things. So if you look at verse 5 again, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, sexual morality and all these others." Then verse 6, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." That's what's going to happen as a result of these kinds of sins. And so what is setting my mind on things above look like? It's orienting my life according to that and saying, if there's a heaven and a hell, and if there's a judgment, then this is what I need to be doing. I need to be putting to death those kinds of sinful desires. And I don't know if you're following. I hope you're following. But I'm trying to show you what it means to set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, because I think it might be a little bigger, actually, than we sometimes think it is. I went to church, and I had a thought about heaven. Good, 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 good. That's great. Now press on that. How does that reality shape your life? That's what you need to be thinking about. And we could keep going as we look at this passage, and next week we will. But if you look at verse 8, Paul says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." And it's like he's illustrating some of the behaviors of someone whose mind is set on earth. Because look at how he explains it. He says, "Seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And so you see what he's doing. It's a way of thinking. He's helping you orient your life according to heavenly realities. Put off this kind of relating to others. Why? Because this way of talking to others flows out of a way of thinking and actually a certain reality, which is what? It's that apart from Christ, we're all divided. And we're all out there trying to find our identity in being Korean or Chinese or American, things on earth. And that produces a certain way of treating other people because it's the things on earth that are driving you and where you're finding your identity. But when you become a believer, you become someone new. You're united to Christ. Christ is all. And where do we find our identity as Christians? Paul says, Christ is all and in all. Here there's not Greek or Jew. Christ is all and in all. And so that's where you need to be setting your mind. And that's the reality that you should keep coming back to and orienting your life to, and even the way you choose to speak to others. That's what it means to set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. And that's also kind of why, right? At least part of it. And I said I wasn't going to spend as much time on this one, but we should at least mention, why should you set your mind on things above? And a lot of it in this passage just comes down to what's real for us as Christians. Why does Paul, look at verses 1-4, why does he say to set your mind on things above? If you just list the reasons. Because you've been raised with Christ. Because that's where Christ is. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because Christ is your life. Because Christ is going to appear. Because when Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Because. And each one is worth thinking deeply, deeply about. But the part I'm emphasizing right now is that there is a because. And that because is not simply because this is a nice way to live or because it will help you in your everyday life. But instead, it is because Christ was raised from the dead and you were raised with him. It's because Christ right now is exalted and sits at the right hand of God the Father, and you are united to Christ and your life right now is with him in heaven. And it's because of the fact that he's going to return and what it's going to be like for you when he does. That's what I'm here to tell you. All that's real. It's real. It's reality. And you have to work at shaping your actual life according to that reality, especially in a world that is telling you something else is real and pressuring you to live according to its reality, especially in a world that's literally teaching us, begging us to set our minds on things that are on earth, sometimes in really obvious ways like sexual sin and greed, other times a little less obvious, like where it tells you to be looking for your identity. And other times a lot less obvious, when it seems to be concerned about the right things, but somehow is distorting the gospel and getting the focus off of Jesus and onto us. But whether it's really obvious, less obvious, or a lot less obvious, the world is constantly trying to make us conform. And if we're not going to conform, it is absolutely vital we work at setting our minds in the right place, that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we be renewed in the spirit of our minds, however you want to put it. Because how we're thinking, what we're desiring, the ideas that are going on in our heads over and over shape how we actually live. And we want to live in a way that's based on what's real. How? And that can be our last question. How can we set our minds on things above and not on things that are on earth? And we'll get even more into this part next week, because I think Paul tells us how in verses 5-17. But here, I want to tell you a couple other simple steps to take that are on my heart. First of all, you have to know the things that are above to set your mind on the things that are above. We know a lot of things, but do we know the things above? And I'm really praying that each one of you, kids on up, would prioritize knowledge of God and the gospel above any other sort of knowledge. Because there's a lot of pressure not to prioritize this kind of knowledge. If you're here and you're young, there's a lot of information out there to learn. It is an amazing world. There's so many great things to study. But at the end of your life, you want to be a person who knows God. And that's going to require you to make some sacrifices. But any sacrifice you can make for this kind of knowledge is worth it. It's better. Listen to me. It is so much better to be poor, financially poor, and know the things that are above than to be rich and not know them well. If you really feel like you have to sacrifice thinking and learning about the things above to get a certain job or earn more money, that sacrifice is way, way too great, no matter what anyone tells you. It's way too great for your family. It's too big a risk for your family to sacrifice the knowledge of God to be financially prosperous. That's dangerous. Somebody says, do that. I say, that's way too risky. That's risky. To set your minds on the things above, you need to know the things above. And you don't really get to know them the way you need to know them if you aren't willing to devote, listen to me, if you're not willing to devote some of your best thoughts and your greatest energy and your primary attention to knowing them better. And listen, if you're here and you're a little older, you've been around the church for a while, can I just encourage you not to be content with a superficial knowledge of God, of the gospel, of Christ, of God's plan of salvation, of what's happened to us, of what's happening to us, and what will happen to us as a result of Jesus' done. And don't be content with past knowledge either. Our minds are not like a bank where you can just put stuff in there and it's there forever. You know, I guess maybe banks aren't like that either, but you know, it lasts a little longer. You put truth in there, it comes out. You got to pick it back up again and have it again. You go on a hike with someone, two-day hike, you know. A one-day hike, you go past this beautiful lake, crazy sunset. You look at him, you look at the sunset. He's like, you're like, isn't that beautiful? He's like, yeah, it's pretty beautiful. You go the second day past the same, you know, lake, sunset. You say, isn't that beautiful? He's like, you know, I saw that yesterday. You're like, no, man, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. Look at it again. And it's not the exact same as you saw yesterday. It's a new day. This is here for you to enjoy. This knowledge is not just something from the past that you can say, I knew it once. I don't have to look at it again. No, man, look at it again. That's what we're for. That's what we're for. As I grow older, man, I'm talking to myself. I can see the danger of thinking we know more than we know. And one reason that's so dangerous is because it can keep us from really doing the work to know as much as we can know. And our failure to do that keeps these gospel realities from feeling very significant or weighty to us. So we're like, I know about the gospel. I know about the Trinity. I know about union with Christ. I know the Bible. I've got this down. And then we put a lot of time and energy into knowing things here on earth and searching them out and understanding them, but very little in comparison into really knowing and understanding the depths of the gospel more clearly. But God and the gospel, they're not like subjects that you've studied before in school, because everything else you study is coming from the minds of men or something that's created and finite. But God is infinite, and the more you know about him, the more you know you don't know, because you're finite and you're limited. And so the gospel's an ocean that you can jump in and you can keep swimming down for the rest of your life, for all eternity, and you're not going to come to the bottom. And that should motivate you. Even if you think you know a lot about God and the gospel, there's a lot more to know. There's worlds to know. And the more you work at knowing them, the more you love them. And that continual pursuit of this kind of knowledge is part of how you set your mind on things that are above. You have to know a little of the things that are above to set your mind on the things that are above. To know the things that are above, you're going to need to spend a lot of time reading God's word, hearing God's word, and thinking about it. And believe it or not, we finally got to the very specific practical application I wanted to talk about. If you're going to set your mind on things above, it requires you stop and think about the things above. And not just in a passing way either, which of course can be beneficial. We should think about it in a passing way. But if we're going to think about it well in a passing way, we need to have spent a lot of time thinking about it more carefully. You know, one reason why I love Saturday night
when I go to bed Saturday night sleep. It's because I wake up a lot at night. I'm getting older. And I wake up a lot at night, and I've spent all week studying the scripture. And those times when I wake up, it's crazy how my mind is going back and running over the truths that we talked about, that we're going to talk about here. This is some of the sweetest times, because when you're sleeping and sort of waking up, those thoughts feel really very deep. But then you wake up, you realize maybe it wasn't as deep as I thought it was. But it felt very deep there at 2 a.m. when I was thinking that thought. But that's, I can think those passing thoughts because I've spent all week thinking deeper thoughts. And if you're going to think in a way as you go about your day on the things above, it's going to mean that you need to have spent a lot of time thinking about it more carefully. Because these kinds of things are weighty. They're different than we're used to. I'm trying to figure out this week, or just enjoy, not figure out, wrong word. I'm trying to just enjoy this week the fact that God is one person. There's no distinctions in God. He never changes, yet he's three persons. How is he one, three persons with no distinctions is maybe the wrong word. That's even talking about these things. There's no division in God. He's totally one. And then how does he take on human nature? How does God the Son take on human nature without change, without there being a change? Because God doesn't change. These are big thoughts. They're different than how humans work. They're truths. The only way to think about it is you have to think a long time. They're not truths we're always familiar with. They're connected to all these other truths that you got to get right, that sometimes require us knowing a lot of scriptures. They stretch our brains. They're deep. And so you're not usually able to have great thoughts about them that actually move your heart and desires without having spent undistracted, unhurried time thinking about them. And I guess I just feel like the way the world works right now seems designed to keep you from doing that, from even developing the spiritual muscle you need to do that. And so you're going to have to make a deliberate decision. I don't see how you cannot. You're going to have to make a deliberate decision to do things differently than the people around you if you're going to think deeply and for a long time about the things above, to the point where you're actually setting your mind on it and it's changing what you want and how you will. Because, for one thing, so many of the people around us are absolutely controlled by the desire to be entertained at all times. I was reading something this week someone named Blaise Pascal wrote a couple hundred years ago. And he was talking about why people have the problems they have, Pascal. A mathematician, apparently. I didn't even know him that way. He's also a philosopher. And he wrote something really interesting. He wrote, "I have often said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room." What a thought. Seems surprising. I've often thought the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. And you're like, Pascal, I know how to do that. Try it this week. Sit there. See how long you can sit there. The sole cause of man's unhappiness, without diversion, the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he doesn't know how to stay quietly in his room. What's he saying? He's really saying so many problems come down to the fact that people don't know how to stay still long enough to think deeply. And if he thought that was a problem back then, it's like 10 times worse right now. We've got so much more opportunity for being distracted right now than they did back then. Someone who's not living his life at a frenetic pace can seem strange, right? And if we're not careful, the way unbelievers live their lives can shape the way we live our lives, so we don't have a lot of space in our lives for slowing down and thinking deeply because we've got work and we've got family, and on top of that, our kids got this, our kids got that, and we've got all these different diversions and pleasures that we're pursuing, which is so sad. So sad, because you got to ask, why is there so much distraction? Like, you got to think deeply. Why is the world so devoted to running at this frenetic pace? We might say, and all these diversions, we might say it's because it's pleasurable, but really only sort of. And you grow older and you know that while these diversions might give us a little bit of pleasure in the middle of a difficult life, it actually steals our joy in the long run because it keeps us from thinking about what could actually satisfy. Like, you know, most kids are not going to be doing a lot of sports when they're 80, but they are going to be thinking. So they need to be trained. But it's easy for us to to focus on all these kinds of things to the detriment of actually thinking. And that seems like it's pursuing our joy, but it's actually doing the opposite, because it keeps us from learning to think about what could satisfy. Pascal wrote, "Man is made for thinking. Therein lies all his dignity and his merit, and his whole duty is to think as he ought. Now, the order of thought is to begin with ourselves and with our author and our end. Now, what does the world think about? Never about that, but about dancing, playing the lute, singing, writing poems, having fun, becoming important, without thinking about the essentials, why we're here and what we're here for, or what it means to be a human being, or who is God." And so, as someone has written, if you look at our world right now, we ought to have much more time and leisure than our ancestors did. Because technology, which is the most obvious and radical difference between their lives and ours, is essentially a series of time-saving devices. In ancient society, if you were rich, you had slaves to do the menial work so that you could be freed to enjoy your leisure time. Life was like a vacation for the rich because the poor slaves were their machines. But now that everyone has a slave substitute, a machine, why doesn't everyone enjoy the leisurely lifestyle of the ancient rich? Why have we killed time instead of saving it? That's an interesting question. And I think we can answer that pretty easily for the unbeliever. This author says, we want to complexify our lives. We don't have to, we want to. We want to be harried and hassled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very things we complain about. For if we had leisure, we would look at ourselves and listen to our hearts and see the great gaping hole in our hearts and be terrified, because that hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it. Which makes sense for someone who doesn't know God, but doesn't make sense for us as Christians, because we do have a relationship with God. There's not this gaping hole in our hearts. We're filled in Christ, and so we should not always have to complexify our lives and be able to be still and think. But doing that's going to take work, especially when we've got habits based on that old way of looking at the world. We're trained to be trivial, pressured not to think. And so I want to challenge you, because Paul's command here in Colossians 3 is important. Verse 2, this one command is important, fundamental. Fundamental. Do you believe that? Do you believe the way you think shapes the way you live? Do you believe that you're transformed by the renewing of your mind? Do you believe that unbelievers are living in the futility of their minds, and that you have to kind of put off that kind of thinking and put on a new way of thinking that matches up with the gospel, in order to live out the reality of who you are now in Jesus? Do you believe that Christ is who God says he is, that he's done what God says he's done, and that you are who he says you are? If you do, then you're going to want to set your mind on things that are above. And that doesn't mean coming to church and thinking about this every once in a while with your like worst thoughts, you know, the least of your thoughts. We're talking about your best thoughts. We're talking about orienting your entire life according to Christ, your thoughts, your will, your desires, your lifestyle. We're talking about using that energy and that kind of passion that you had to be great students or great at work or great in these other areas that are so fun, using that to know Christ and the things above. We're talking about the gospel really being your North Star, not the things that are on earth. And that requires you to be a thinker. And you can. You're like, I'm not a thinker. You are. You're human. You're made in the image of God. You are literally designed for this. And you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. And there are all kinds of people who can help you. It's not like you have to do this on your own. You have the Word of God. You have other Christians who can help. You literally pay me so that I can spend hours and hours each week working on this message to help you by giving you good things to think about. You can do this. But if you're going to, you need to be willing to make time. And that's part of what you're doing right now. Praise the Lord. But you need to make time also throughout the week for thinking and trying to think deeply about the absolute most important matters in life. And to do that, some of you may have to look at your life and ask, is something out of whack? Why is it out of whack? Sometimes the reason we feel like we can't think about the things that are above is because of how deeply our minds are set on the things of earth. The things of earth feel so real to us, and have shaped our priorities and our approach to life so fundamentally that we feel like now it's impossible to do anything different. So we're a little bit stubborn. And anyone suggests something different, we're like, no, that sounds like a nice idea, but it can't be done. And if you're a believer, it can be done. You have been given all the resources you need to obey this command. But I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to be willing to work at knowing the things above and work at thinking deeply on the things above. And if you're going to do that, you know where it might be good to start? It might be good to write down some of the things above. Gospel realities. There's all kinds here in Colossians. Go through, write down all the statements about God or Jesus or what he's done, the indicatives. Make sure you know what each one means. Say it out loud. This is what it means. And then ask yourself, do I believe it? If you look at what I'm thinking about, what entertains me, my patterns of thought, what I think about when I have nothing else to think about, where my mind is bent, what I keep going back to, what I want, my North Star, what I use to orient my life, what I desire, the choices I've made, does it seem like I believe that? Or does it seem like I believe something else? Because what we read in Colossians is real. The story the world is telling you is pretend. And if you're thinking and living like a pretend false story is what is true and real, you need to repent of that. And you need to go to Jesus. And you need to ask him for forgiveness and strength. He's so kind. He's so kind. This call to set your mind on things above is not Jesus being tough on you. It's Jesus being kind to you. These are real things. And he wants to help you set your mind on things above. You're not in this on your own. Paul gives us this command because he believes we can obey this command. And so ask Jesus, with God's grace, with God's strength, we can obey this command. And so ask God to help you obey Colossians 3:2 and set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Let's pray.